So my pleasure to welcome you this evening to our Jep of Westchester Identity Lecture. And it's certainly a great pleasure to be back at the home of Marilyn and Bob DeMast. We've been here for many events in the past over the years. And I know that Bob and Marilyn are always very, very eager to host Torah events. And we hope that our presence here tonight and the words of inspiration that we will hear with Hashem's help will create a great source of bracha for you both and for your entire family, God willing. Tonight's lecture is actually a memorial lecture. We have with us two very dear friends. We go back many, many moons, Sydney and Fruma Pfeiffer. I will tell you that years ago, when my wife and I and our family, our kids were very young, we lived in Queens. I got involved with a group of young men who were interested in a weekly Torah study class, and we were studying the Talmud, and we used to play round robin every week. What night was that, Sydney? Do you remember? Sounds good. We used to go from house to house. Right. That's right. And we had a lot of shiurim in your house.
Right.
And when we moved up to Westchester, I guess we kind of, you can't stay connected to everybody in this world. You move on and you develop new friendships. My wife and I, we've been very, very close. And Sydney and Fruma have established an annual shiur in memory of both of their parents. I did not know their parents. But even though I did not know their parents personally, we all know that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. By the way, I heard something interesting about apples not falling far from the tree. Our tzaddikim say that that's only true when the weather is good. But if there's a big storm out there, a hurricane or tornado, the apple can wind up very, very far away from the tree. And that's true today. If you look at what's going on, in many families, you see that a lot of the apples are very, very distant from the tree. The kids, doing things very differently sometimes from the parents. But here we have two apples with us who fell right next to the tree. And they stayed there. They learned a great deal of chesed from their parents. They learned to care about not only their family, but the entire Jewish community at large. They were very instrumental years ago when I guess the Torah world was not nearly as fully developed as it is today. They were pioneers. They were builders, and we certainly hope and pray that the neshamas of your dear parents will have a great aliyah, a great elevation in the world of eternity. Be'ezras Hashem.
Amen. Amen.
One thing I would like to mention tonight also is that, there are some individuals that we want to have in mind who are from this community who unfortunately are very, very ill. Two of them are actually brothers in the same family, and these two brothers were both in a coma this week in NYU Hospital with totally different conditions. So we certainly want to have them in mind in our davening and in the mitzvahs that we perform. Osha Donio Ben Shendel and Yecheskel David Ben Shendel. In addition, another individual who I know personally, I was just told that he is in surgery right now for a problem that he's having with his eye. His name is Reuven Shimon Ben Batya. One more person, many of you know this individual. There's a woman who's very active in JEP, Doreen Colt. Her Hebrew name is Alta Chaya Bas Hensha. She's in a coma herself. And, you know, we got a lot to daven for. And I think all of us are walking around with relatively long lists of cholim, of people who are very ill. And it's in every direction we turn, we're hearing about this stuff. And we really, you know, we hope that Hashem will have rachmanis on the Jewish people. And bring a refuah shlema to all of these cholim. One thing I would like to mention, you know, we're talking about a refuah shlema, we're particularly pleased to have with us tonight Chani Bricks, who recently underwent surgery. And this is the first event since her operation that she's able to join us for, so we're very, very pleased that you're here with us tonight.
Thank you.
Okay. And where's Marilyn? Marilyn also, she also underwent surgery, our hostess. And she's doing very well. You know, she's, Baruch Hashem, coming along very nicely, and we want to wish you, both of you, and your families, only the very, very best of health. Ezra Hashem. I would like tonight to introduce a very special individual. For those of you who have not had the pleasure of meeting him, I would say to reintroduce. A couple of years ago, we had a very special weekend up in Muncie, in a very lovely location, spectacular Shabbaton, and one of the highlights of our Shabbaton was Rabbi Jared Vitus, who spoke so beautifully, and everybody was so moved and so inspired that before I even finished speaking, I said to myself, "We're bringing this guy up to Westchester." So, and I want you to know, we've done that already. Rabbi Jared apparently has a great memory, because he told me earlier this evening he remembers that the last lecture that he gave here was at the home of Dr. Newman, Larry Newman, who's with us tonight. So we're very pleased to be back here tonight to hear about a very important topic. We know that there's a lot. I guess we have a big problem in this world with a lack of integrity. And we have with us an individual who is qualified to speak about the topic of integrity, in particularly pertaining to lawyers, because he is a lawyer and he is a rabbi. Matter of fact, he has his own law firm. So we're going to hear Rabbi Vitus, who is actually, he speaks far and wide throughout the metropolitan area, in addition to his legal practice, and you'll understand when you hear him speak why he is a very sought-after speaker. So without any further ado, we're going to find out, where do we draw the line in between how we approach things in terms of legal matters in the Torah world as compared to the secular world. We're going to have an opportunity to hear a contrast this evening. And Rabbi Vitus, it's my great pleasure to ask you to come forward.
Thank you very much. So there was once an ad campaign right after the Super Bowl. And they would run right to the MVP, most valuable player of the Super Bowl, and they'd say, what'd they say? Who remembers what the ad campaign was?
Now you won the Super Bowl, where are you going?
And where are you going next? And what was the answer?
Disneyland.
Okay, great. Wonderful. Okay, glad that we got that. Okay, so now we left just about a week ago, a little bit longer than a week ago. We were celebrating the special Yontav of Shavuos, correct? So the question is, where are we going after Shavuos? What's the next stop after Shavuos? Not Disneyland, right?
Rochelle.
What's that?
New Rochelle.
That's right, New Rochelle. So the answer to that question we will find in our handout. If you take a look at your handout, this is a working. You guys are working tonight, okay? I'm billing this as a work as billable hours. So so you guys are working with me tonight, okay? So in your handout, there's more handouts on the table. You'll take a look. you take a look in the lower left-hand corner of the first column, the first page, says the following. Says, this is from the Rabbeinu Yoina, famous Rabbeinu Yoina, commentary on Pirkei Avos and Ethics of the Fathers. He says, litigation is the cornerstone of the universe. I know a lot of that needs explanation, but now you know why we charge so much. Because it says, prior to the Ten Commandments, prior to the Seres Hadibros, it explains that there was a mitzvah to judge the people at all times. And right after the Seres Hadibros, right after the Ten Commandments, says, ve'elu mishpotim. And these are the mishpotim. And it's comparable to a wealthy woman who travels with armed guards both in front of her and following behind her. And that brings us here tonight, is that after all of the excitement of Shavuos, and we're Naseh v'Nishma, we accept the Torah anew, so now what? And the answer is, Kedusha and spirituality and Judaism is in the details. It's in the nitty-gritty. And the way we go about making decisions in our lives, and it's reflected in the way the Torah world approaches legal systems and justice, etc. And that's our goal, to get into the nitty-gritties. Okay? Great. Rabbi Zaitchik did a tremendous job with the introduction, so I'm going to disperse with my thank yous to all of the various different hosts that are involved. I will reiterate that, again, it should be a merit for the Klein family and the Pfeiffer families and for the Damas that their house should always be a vod of Chachamim. When people get together to learn Torah, there is the Shechina. The divine presence is with us, so your house should always know the divine presence there. I would like to thank Rabbi Zaitchik, I think, because every time I speak, the topics become more and more complicated. Now, the first time I came out was for, you know, Tu B'Shvat, happy birthday for the trees. Okay, that's a softball. You're getting just warming me up to Jep. And then last time we had a shiur, we spoke about political correctness. That's a little bit more dicey. And now we're speaking about the legal systems and the Torah legal system and the American legal system. But that's okay, because I'm billing Jep by the hour. So you can ask as many questions as you like, and it's no problem. Jason will tell you the second department will knock down my fee, so it's not such a big deal. Now, there is a... most of all, I want to thank you guys. I want to tell you why. Because to prepare for this year... was a very big inspiration. And I spoke to a very well-known dayan in Lakewood, which is one of the Torah centers in America, and a very well-known dayan in Muncie. And the amount of questions that were coming, I was there for 15, 20 minutes. This person had a question about how to write a ksuba, and this person had a question about a divorce, and this person was calling up about, it was unbelievable, just the amount of questions that were coming before it, how to spell this and how to spell that. And it was and this issue and that legal issue, it was unbelievable. So in the meantime, I owe you guys all the debt of gratitude in preparing the shiur. For those of you who know or don't know me, I became frum when I was in law school, became observant when I was in law school in Boston College, nice Jesuit school, right? And it was my fear of failing out of law school that brought me close to God. Not exactly, but in the meantime, I had the opportunity, as Rabbi Zaitchik said, to, as we say, practice law religiously, which means that, yes, I wear my yarmulke to work and to court, and when I meet Justice Walsh and the various different people in the Supreme Court of Rockland County, you know, you kind of stick out a little bit, but that's what we're here for. We're here to make a Kiddush Hashem. We're here to make a Kiddush Hashem.
Walsh is a very, very nice guy.
He's a nice guy, right?
He's been sitting in Westchester as a surrogate.
He
sits a surrogate in Rockland County.
Is that right? So you know the Jews have done something well when the Irish judge knows when Chol HaMoed is. He says, you know, I'll put you down, it's Chol HaMoed. So you know we're doing something right. Now, just by show of hands, how many attorneys besides Mr. DeMass and Mr. Kessler do we have in the audience? Any other attorneys? I just need to know how many attorney jokes I can get away with. In any event, I don't understand why there are so many lawyer jokes. I really don't. I never met a joke about an architect or a landscaper. Like, there's a lot of professions out there that don't have any jokes about them at all. And all I had to do was Google, like, lawyer jokes. I found, like, thousands. So, anyway, so obviously you must be doing something wrong. But anyway, in the meantime, for all of you who are not attorneys, it's very, very important that we glean what we can out of this comparison of legal systems. When I was at the Supreme Court of Massachusetts, there was a Torah Academy in Boston. That's the local daily Torah school. And the principal of the school said, I'm bringing the class to visit the Supreme Court. Okay, so when's the Supreme Court here? In the morning, 9:30. So one of the parents said, I don't understand. That's when they're learning Chumash. That's when they're learning Gemara. If you want to take them in the afternoon, and it's a civics class and social studies, Okay, Gegezunt, hey, do you like? But to take them out of Baba Kama and out of the Gemara and out of the Chumash and out of everything they're learning to bring them to court? So the principal of the school said, you're absolutely wrong. He said, the reason why these kids need to see the court working is to see justice. And to see that in our society today, when authority is really in very, very, a real state of disrepair, and we don't have respect for elected officials, they need to hear, oye, 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 oh, please rise. They needed to have that sense of authority and a sense of justice. And it was a really, really very special experience for the kids. And anyway, when the judge, who I work for, Justice Ireland, came to speak with the, he asked the rabbi, he said, look, why do you feel it's so important to bring all your kids to see the courthouse? And the Rav said, the principal said, because we're all judges. He says, we go through life, and whether it's in legal circumstances or settings, or it's a court of law or not, we all make ethical decisions in our own life, and we're all responsible to live morally. So that they see the concept of justice at work, it applies in a person's life no matter what. Now, here are some ground rules. My watch is already set, so I'll not go overboard. Jason and Bob, I did speak to CLE. You may be able to get credit for tonight. Okay, so I'll mention the secret code midway through tonight's performance, okay. And you'll be able to. I will take questions. Everyone has questions, comments, or rebuttal. That's also good to go. If anything, if I mention in terms of what we call halacha lemaisa, practical, if you have an actual question that is pending and you need to know what to do, please do not walk away from tonight's class saying, oh, I know exactly what to do because Rabbi Vitter's mentioned it. Every situation requires a real understanding of the facts and circumstances. We're going to speak in broad brushstrokes, but if you have a specific question, feel free to run it past Rabbi Zaitchik or myself. Okay.
That's called a disclaimer.
Okay, great. Now, in lawyers, there are rules like this. If you have very good facts in your case and very lousy law, then you argue the
facts.
And if you have very lousy facts and very good law, you
argue the law.
Very good. And if you have neither,
you pound the table.
Pound the table. Exactly. That's it. You pound the table. Right now, I'm not going. Very good. I'm not going to pound the table. They gave me a standard, so I'll go easy on it. There is an expression in law school. In first year law school, they scare you to death. And the second year of law school, they
work you
to death. And the third year, they
bore you
to death. Great. Great. Jay, you get A+. So I do not want to scare anyone to death, nor do I want to work anybody to death, nor do I want to bore anybody to death. So that's what I definitely do not want to do. What I want to do is I want to bring out certain aspects of the way that Torah looks at justice by way of comparing and contrasting the American system. Now, we are not the first people to have done this. If you'll take a look, I'm sure many of you have heard this medrash. This is number 3 in your lower right-hand column over here. Number 3, there will not be an exam, so don't worry. There will not be an exam. I'm not going to go through the actual medrash itself because the words can be, it's not really so much of a text that we're super familiar with, but I will paraphrase outside. That there was, and you can just chime in as soon as you recognize the story, Alexander Mukden was a big emperor, and he came to a certain town, a certain kingdom, and he wanted to understand the way that they do justice. How do you do justice here? So they said, well, come on in. We have a court case that's being heard in just a few minutes. So, okay. And one person comes in and says, you know what? I bought a field from this gentleman right over here, and on that field, unbeknownst to me, was a treasure. And I only bought a field. I didn't buy a treasure. So I'd like to give the treasure back to the seller. And the seller said, you know, I sold them as is. It was a treasure that was there. It was my fault. I should have looked into it further. So I think the treasure belongs to the buyer. So the judge heard both sides of the case. And who knows how he decided? Who's heard the medrash? How did he decide?
It was the charity.
What's that? Close. He said, you, sir, do you have a son? And you, sir, do you have a daughter? We'll marry them off, and they'll share the treasure as their... That'll pay for the Viennese table. And that's how they decided the case. So they said, okay. Alexander, what do you think of this system? He's shocked. So he said, I understand. How would you have... What would you have done in your kingdom? He says, well, we would have... Who knows what they were going to do in Alexander's kingdom? It killed them both, and the treasure goes to the state. So you see, we're not the first people to investigate what we stand to gain from comparing one legal system to another. And there's a lot to learn from that story. Why did they need to marry off one son and one daughter? What did Alexander Mukden have in mind? We'll come back to it later. But it's a very good vignette as to see how much can be gleaned from the way an empire or a kingdom or government implements justice. Says a lot about what it stands for. In our own country, right? Truth, justice, the American way. Right? In the 60s, there's a big, and even the 50s, access to justice, right? Even all the concepts of having legal rights, having attorneys provided for you, etc. So all these things are byproduct of the fact that we are a nation which stands for liberty, democracy, etc. Correct? Great. Now, the underpinnings of our legal system, of course, are found in the Torah. Right? You go down to Supreme Kings. Who's there to greet you outside Supreme Kings?
Moses
is right there. You walk down and it's the holiest thing in all of, at least that part of Brooklyn. Anyway, in the meantime, so there's Moses outside the courthouse with his Ten Commandments, right? And it used to be that in every courthouse you'd walked into, it would say, "In God we trust." Nowadays, I haven't seen that so much. What do you say? Yes, it's still there?
Surrogate's Court.
Surrogate's Court, it's still there. Okay, great. Others, they've replaced it a little bit. They're getting, you know, less and less pious in their old age, I guess. But in the meantime, the Torah's concept of justice and morality is part and parcel of really every Western judicial system, especially America. There's actually a mitzvah. The non-Jews, we know they have seven mitzvahs, and one of their mitzvahs is to have a court system. When I used to walk into court in Boston, I used to have in mind, I'm now fulfilling the mitzvah of helping the non-Jews of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts fulfill their mitzvah. Right? It's an obligation. It's an obligation that they have. We know that of our nine justices, that a significant portion of them in the Supreme Court are Jews. And so we obviously, the Jewish notion of justice made its impact on American jurisprudence. Now, one thing which is first and foremost is, and this is the first hand on your handout over here, number one, Ve'elu Mishpatim. Ve'elu Mishpatim is right after Har Sinai. We left Har Sinai. Ve'elu Mishpatim. These are the rules, Asher Tosin Lefnehem, which I'm laying out before you. Right after Har Sinai, get right into nitty gritty. Says Rashi, that's directly below it. It says Rashi, Lefnehem. Velo Lefne Oivdei Kechavim. Before you and not before non-Jews. Afili Yadas B'din Echad, even if the Supreme Court of Westchester will come out with the same ruling as the Torah, Sheheim Don and Oisai Gidini Yisrael, and they'll agree to judge according to the law of Israel, Al Tiviyahu Bar Koishalem, don't bring your lawsuit to their courts. Shemevi Dini Yisrael if Ne'aromim, if you bring your courts, your this dispute between Jew 1 and Jew 2, Mechala Les Hashem, it's a Chilul Hashem. That's a pretty strong word. And a matter of fact, when the Chayodim is discussing who should lead the prayer services on Rosh Hashanah, he says, don't choose somebody who regularly goes to our kois, regularly goes to non-Jewish courts. All the things that a person could do, like that's the one thing you got to label. Now, obviously there's a lot of explanation, and practically speaking, there are many situations when a secular court is, yes, the appropriate venue to be in, so I'm not getting into the nitty-gritties of how, when, where, when you have to go to Beis Din, when you don't have to go to Beis Din, but the point is, what's with this Chilul Hashem? Why is it a Chilul Hashem? If they're going to reap the same results, so who cares? So the point is that our process of getting to justice, whether it's in court or it's in our own lives, is a process of making Kiddush Hashem. Making Kiddush Hashem? Now, I don't know, as an attorney, I find it very, very difficult to make a Kiddush Hashem. I don't know, it's like this. I once walked into Justice Talbert. Justice Talbert? Mm-hmm. Westchester, yeah? So anyway, this is my first time ever there. So I say, you know what? Okay, it's my first time there. And each courtroom's like a little bit different, you know, kind of the way they... So I say, you know, that's no problem. I'll just follow whoever goes first, and I'll just pay attention to what they did. And if they went to this table, they went to that table, or they went all the way up, or they wait to be called. So I look at the calendar, and who's number one on the calendar? Me! Well, there goes that idea. So like, you know what? I'll just wait for my adversary, who's probably been here many times, and I'll just do what he does. Like, if he goes to that table, I'll know that that's my... And lo and behold, the other side didn't show up. Great. So now, they call me up, and I'm starting getting up. And no, they're not calling me up yet. They're just still reading the calendar. So I got to stay where I am. And then I kind of saunter up. I try and can't really let them know which table. I say, oh, you're in that table over there. And now, Justice Tolbert, he has an interesting cadence. Like, you can't really tell when he's done finishing talking. So he's going on and on, and I keep trying to make... Now, there's nobody there. You can't lose this one at all. But anyway, the point was that we found it very difficult to make a Kiddush Hashem in Justice Tolbert's courtroom, and it happens all the time. Happens all the time. You say, look, excuse me, would you be able to call me... Hey, pal, don't you see that sign? There's a huge sign, which says, like, in giant letters, don't ask if we can call you. You're like, okay, great. I got the message. Now, we have to make Kiddush Hashem. We have to make Kiddush Hashem in our professional lives. There are many, many situations every attorney has, and probably each time in our life, when the lines between truth and falsehood are very gray, right? Mm-hmm. Well, Bob, how would you like me to answer that question? You ever get that from a client? Yeah? Yeah, Jay? Yes?
No comment.
I have a client come in. I say, well, you know, do you owe the money? They say, well, that's not really the point. Okay, those guys I get a retainer up front. Right? So the point is that I had a situation. I represented a person. She was trying to get certain benefits, and then she didn't get them. And I said, I'm really sorry. She said, well, you know, I forged all the paperwork anyway. I said, oh, great. Thanks. Anyway, that's the idea. In our daily lives, we have to make a kiddush. And when a person goes about justice with a mindset of a yid and the mindset of Torah, our concept is, I'm here to make a Kiddush Hashem. That's the goal. Now, there's a cardinal rule as a lawyer that you never ask a question, or rarely, that you don't know the answer to.
Exactly.
Right? But anyway, I'm going to break that cardinal rule. Okay, because I don't know how you're going to answer this. What would you say is the hallmark of the American legal system? What would you say is, like, that's the goal, that's what we're trying to strive for over here, that's what the Founding Fathers gave us, and the amendments, and this, what would you throw out as a goal or a... something that the American legal system is designed to accomplish.
Truth.
Okay.
No, justice.
Justice.
And there's a difference.
Okay. Great. I'm interested to hear the difference. I hope I got there. Okay, yeah. Good. Excellent.
Fairness.
Okay, terrific. Great. So now, the point is that even in... We go back to the story with the Medrash, where Alexander Mokin said he would kill both sides and take the treasure. It wasn't that it was like Stalinist, you know, Russia and anything goes over here. Their legal system had a goal, and their goal was called progress. And if you don't want the treasure and you don't want the treasure, that's bad for the goal of our empire, which is progress. So therefore, I'm going to get rid of both you guys who are anti-progress, and the state will take it, and the state will make progress. So every system has a goal. Okay? Now, truth can be a goal. And sometimes you have it. I remember there was such a time I was working for the Supreme Court, and I realized at a certain point there was a young man who was in prison, and he shouldn't be there. And it was a very strong impetus to get that rectified as soon as possible. But most things, Jason will tell you, probably not that urgent and probably not that highfalutin, correct? So now the question is, let's take truth. Is the American system about truth? We have a concept called human liberties. Correct? So therefore, the Miranda rights, who's heard of the Miranda rights? I won't ask if anyone's read the Miranda rights. But I remember my criminal procedure professor, he got a letter from his mother. And he said, it's a sad day for American justice. Miranda died. Oh. Now, no one knows, everyone thinks Miranda was this like professor of law who was like, you know, he was the one who espoused the concept of criminal justice. But he was a criminal. That was just the name of his case. So in the meantime, that was just it. But we have a concept of an exclusionary rule. Let's say the cops bust in and they find the counterfeit money machine or they find the drugs or what have you. Now, is that going to be admitted into court without a warrant?
No.
So, well, why not? It's true. It's Emmis. This guy had this contraband in his house. So why are we not admitting this into evidence? What's the answer?
No search warrant.
No search warrant. The answer is that the American system has a goal which is more valuable than Emmis, which is called liberties. So the fact that they're keeping out those drugs from this particular case is not so much for this guy on trial, it's for all of us, so that our houses won't be barged into unnecessarily, correct? So now we think that may be a value, and it is a value, but it's not necessarily Emmis, okay? Now, we find this in other places. In different states, they have different laws, right? A couple is getting divorced in California is divvying up property. They're splitting up their property different if they're getting divorced in New York, right? Now, again, that may be good, bad, or indifferent. It may be the byproduct of the fact that the French were in Louisiana, or that the country evolved in different ways, but it's not necessarily that no matter where you go, this is the overarching law. Where else do you have this? The concept of precedent. We have segregation. We have Brown versus Board of Topeka. We have case law, Roe versus Wade. We have big cases that come out of the Supreme Court of the United States that change things, that change the way we look at what is just and what is fair, right? Again, we would say that that's beneficial, right? Because the Warren Court and everything they did with the segregation and breaking down those walls, I know politically that would have happened. So we think it is a value. But the point is that it changes. The law evolves over time. And now there's 9 different people wearing robes in Washington, and the law may switch back the other way. Okay? So there's a political expediency, and good. Sometimes it's good, but it's not necessarily about emas. We do find in America, for better or for worse, that there is probably a discrepancy in how much justice you will get depending on how wealthy you are. Right? I mean, if you bring a major attorney to the table because you have bucks to fund it, chances are you're going to put on a better case than if you have someone who's overworked and underpaid and, right? In whatever, it could be criminal, civil, whatever it happens to be, it's not truly a level playing field, although it's a lot better than a lot of other things out there. I'm not coming to knock it by any means because there's a lot of social justice that's been accomplished. Now, one thing about our American legal system, who's making the decision? Who's deciding, in a particular case, what's right and what's wrong, who wins, who loses?
Jury.
A jury. Okay, now, that could be valuable, a jury of your peers. I won't ask Jason outright, but it could be possible when you're picking your jury that you might actually want the dumbest person in the room to be on your jury.
Mm-hmm. Well, if I may, I try to find people that have more open-hearted and more sympathy and compassion. If you call out dumb, then that's just...
No. It could be compassionate. It could be a value, right? But sometimes they look, if I could have a baked potato sit in that jury pool, all things being equal, I'd like that to happen. So not necessarily do you have the sharpest tack in the box who is making the decision. Now,
sharpest tacks usually get out of jury
duty. That's right. Sometimes, if you ever really want to laugh, just read transcripts of people trying to get out of jury duty. It's hilarious. But in the meantime, now sometimes you do want the most sophisticated people you can find, mm-hmm. right? But the point is that the judge, and this is one of the points when I spoke with Diane Marbury down in Lakewood, he was saying an interesting point. He's saying that when he sits as a dayan in a Judaic dispute amongst two parties, all he needs to hear is the facts. That's all the parties where they show up with a lawyer. They don't show up with a lawyer. You give me your rendition of the facts. I did pay you back. I didn't pay you back. You give me your rendition of the facts. I warned you about the creaky step or whatever it happens to be. And that's it. And then everyone go home. He doesn't need to hear legal arguments because he is going to be the one who is going to proactively try and delve into the facts they've been presented, and he, as the most knowledgeable person in the room, is going to develop as close as he can to what is emes, what is true, as opposed to judge. Now, it's not always the case. You can have a bench trial. You can have a situation where the judge is more proactive, but usually speaking, the judge who may or may not be the most educated person in the room, mm-hmm. right? They say, you know, what do they say? What do you call a lawyer with an IQ of 100? Your Honor. Anyway, in the meantime, the point is that the judge may be, in our system, maybe more of a referee. He's kind of here to hear arguments, and, you know, yours is more persuasive than theirs, and I'm not really so... Again, it's broad brushstrokes. There are really very, very talented judges are out there who, you know, really undergo a lot of self-sacrifice for the purpose of being able to bring justice to every single case. But I think... Yes?
If the justice system really didn't want to waste time so much... If someone knew that they would be excluded, why don't they let them tell somebody right away, like if you walk into a case and you actually worked with the person?
I think they're getting better now in sifting these. You know, they have a lot of kind of pre-screening, I find. I don't know. I think that it's, you know,
yeah.
I think that they kind of, you know, do you know any of these parties that are involved? But yeah. It could still be streamlined further.
And then I have one other question.
Yeah, sure.
What happens to the jurors' civil liberties when they say this is so and so and say your first name and they say your full address, I sort of feel like I'm losing my liberty, my civil liberty.
Well, hold up. Privacy. So you're telling that to okay. In criminal cases, I don't know, but in civil cases, they're two lawyers who, after jury selection, you shred the documents and.
No, no,
God
this
forbid
was
something.
With somebody who was being accused in the room.
Oh, you were a criminal? Well, yeah. It's a little different in criminal. Yeah.
I really wonder what happens to our personal civil liberties then.
Okay, no, this is the point. You know, we're doing the best we can, and it's again a lot better than
what
us.
I was trying to bring up.
Yeah, no, I think a lot of people would empathize with that. Now, how about lawyers? Right, lawyers are supposed to be officers of the court. What is our view of lawyers? I will not ask anybody to answer that question. But there was a woman and a little girl. And they were visiting a cemetery, and the little girl said, "Mommy, do they bury two people in the same grave?" I never heard of such a thing. I don't know how crowded, how popular this grave is. I said, "Why do you say?" He says, "Well, this tombstone says, 'Here lies a lawyer and an honest man.'" That's why I had to ask ahead of time. Bob and Jason, I know I can get away with it. Anyone else, I probably would have, you know, run for cover. So now there are, again, and we have situations where, and the attorneys in this room are of that caliber where we look at ourselves as officers of the court, and if there are things which are either fraudulent or maybe even within the shade of dicey, you know, we will advise our clients that, you know, if they want to play fast and loose with the legal system, they should probably look elsewhere. However, there are a lot of attorneys who pride themselves in their ability to be snakes, right? I can drag this out like you. I can let you live in your house without paying your mortgage for almost 3 years. And that's beneficial. That's like, right? Or I'm going to soak the other side for so much money. So now at that point, it's not really about Emmis. It's really about a certain amount of gamesmanship, mm-hmm. Right? So I want to tell you, though, that
I think you have to be careful between the obligation to zealously represent a client's interest and the obligation to do so ethically. And, you know, if you are giving advice to a client, which is within the bounds of ethics, but which involves, as you say, gamesmanship, if it's ethical to do so and if it's legal to do so, then you might have an obligation to follow that course.
Right, absolutely. I mean, that's one of the...
And that's something where the lawyer has to...
Right,
that's... ...make the determination as to what is ethical and what isn't. And those sometimes are difficult situations.
Right, very difficult choices to make. And
sometimes you have to tell the client, I won't do that.
Right, and that those are hard choices that, you know, there are a lot of attorneys out there, and a lot of them are, you know, also need to put food on the table. And there are just certain ethical moves that we wouldn't be comfortable advising that maybe other people would. Anyway, this is a little bit of the lay of the landscape. There happens to be an e-group of Frum attorneys who I'm involved with. And the people back and forth who handles, you know, immigration, who handles bankruptcy, who has this type of motion, ever been before that type of judge. There's a lot of correspondence back and forth. And one email said, I just wanted to read it, says, "Just wanted to give a tremendous thank you to the unexpected deluge of people who provided info and leads to help me out. This list is amazing, and I'm proud to be a part of it. So much for lawyers being a cold-hearted, self-centered, egotistical, snobby bunch." So, you know, lest we think that, you know, I'm not here to, you know, send the American legal system off the cliff over here by any means. I just want to bring out the fact that there are other things at play other than necessarily Emmis. Great. Now, let's turn a little bit over here to the Torah side of the realm. You will find on, let's see where it is in our handy-dandy handout. Take a look at the top of page 3. Hashiva Shoiftenu. Anyone said this blessing today? Hashiva Shoiftenu. Bring back our judges, Kavrishoina. Like from the get-go, the Yoitzi Enu. This is a bracha we say 3 times a day, my friends. And we discuss the fact that we want chesed and rachamim, kindness and mercy. Tzadkenu b'mishpat. We should judge righteously in mishpat. Boruch atah Hashem. Blessed are you, God. Melech oyhev tzedakah u'mishpat. One of the things about Hashem is he loves tzedakah u'mishpat. Now, That may seem a little bit of a contradiction, because tzedakah would seem to be a certain amount of maybe righteousness, and mishpat may seem to be a little bit of letter of the law, and it's a delicate blend. Hashem can do a lot of things, so we can pull off tzedek with mishpat. But we is one of the things that we daven for every single day as Jews, whether we're attorneys or not. And it is essential to one's outlook as a Jew that we're committed to the concept of justice. Now, this bracha is a blessing to restore the Sanhedrin. It was a great court of a large number of judges. And Reb Eidebischitz, he points out that in this tefillah, that as long as we had the Sanhedrin in its appropriate place by the Beis HaMikdash, the presence and dignity of Hashem rested upon the Jewish people. It was so integral to the lifeblood of the Jewish people that our Sanhedrin was working and churning out tzedek u'mishpat. The Sanhedrin was not a place where two people slugged out their differences. It was viewed as a place that personified the presence of Hashem among the Jewish people. I once got a call from a guy. I said, look, I don't know if I really need a lawyer. I just need you to send him a letter, like a punch in the nose. I said, like, well, what am I, Mike Tyson? I'm a rational person here, you know, a punch in the nose. I'm not a pugilist. So that's where we want to focus on right now. Again, after we come off of Har Sinai, after we come off of the Seres Adibros, after we come off of Nasa V'Nishma, we're holding in the nitty gritty. Now, where's the nitty gritty? Dinim, the dinim, right? A person comes off of what? He comes off of Har Sinai, gets right into Parshas Mishpatim. What do you have? You have a torts class and a contracts class and a real estate class. All about the laws of how to function with society. Now, if you will walk into any yeshiva in the world today, if you take a look over here on page... Oh, where's my page numbers? Okay, it looks like this. I hope I numbered them right. Is that page 2? Page 2. You walk into any yeshiva today, and you're likely to find people discussing at great length the following. Upper right-hand column. Arba avos nezikin. There are four types of damagers. Hashur, an ox, a boar, a pit. Hamave could be a person who is doing damage. A hever or a fire that got out. Laws of torts, negligence. Middle column, a shutfin. Shutfin are partners or neighbors, really. They share a same plot of land. And it has a whole discussion about how they're going to use that plot of land jointly, so that they won't infringe on each other's rights. Or one of our favorites, on the left-hand column in Bav Metzia, Shnayim Oiksim Batalis. Two people are holding on to a talis. Ze Oimer Ani Mitzasiya. I founded the Ze Oimer Ani Mitzasiya. Now, I will ask Rabbi Zaitchik, approximately how long did you spend on any one of these topics in your days in yeshiva?
I would say the tractates that you're referring to, I would say easily 5 years.
Wow. Now, and did what happened when you ran into that guy and they were both holding on to the talus? You knew what to do?
I understand that when we study this, it's not because we expect to be in a position of having to make a decision, a practical decision, about the law that's involved here. It's a question of analyzing things on the deepest level possible.
And you,
Torah study, aside from its practical application, has a dimension of trying to, you know, sink your teeth in and get in as deeply as you can.
So you'll find this in yeshivas in Johannesburg, and in Sydney, and in Lakewood, and in Muncie. That these are things we're doing. This is Yiddishkeit. This is Judaism. Again, it's also Shabbos, and it's also Challahs, and it's also Yontiv. Right? But when it comes deep down to where we're involved in our learning and our study of Torah, it's in the details. Am I doing justice? Am I finding emes? Am I finding emes in the world? We're going to give one such example over here. This is a really hard one for me. There's a terrific, terrific sefer, which I'm going to represent to everybody. I want to get a commission. It's called Ha'arav Na. Anyone ever heard of this sefer?
No.
Terrific. Halachic challenges and solutions based on the weekly parsha. Okay? So we do one, based on each parsha. This is Rav Zilberstein, one of the biggest halachic deciders in the world in B'nai Brak. And at our home on Shabbos, we do one vignette at each of the Shabbos meals, Friday night, Shabbos day. So I had a big, I called for permission to, I said, look, I want a photo. I said, I'm gonna sell books tonight for you. They said, I'm only going to let you publish one story, one vignette from the Sefer. Because the real author, the real person, the copyright holder, he's in Israel. I don't know if you'll catch him in time. Fine. So I was a big dust decision, which one to go with. So my kids voted. There's one discussion. There was a dog who was integral in saving someone's life. And then when the dog died, they wanted to commemorate. They wanted to name the shul after the dog. So that was my kids. I said, which one should Harav Nash should I do? They said, do the one with the dog. They'll love the story about whether you can name the, you know, whether you can name the shul Base Fido or something. Anyway, the one that I photocopied for you on the back. Actually not the one we're going to discuss, but the one I photocopied in the back was a very, very powerful decision that needed to be made by Rav Moshe Feinstein, who was the leading halachic decider in America, about whether or not it was one was allowed to separate Siamese twins if one of them was going to die. And just to get a sense of the back and forth of how that plays itself out, I photocopied the stories for the way it went back and forth over there. Rav Moshe Feinstein did not leave his house for 10 days before deciding such a question. The authorities that he was relying on were century-old authorities from 16th century Prague and Talmud. And in his tremendously heavy, you can only imagine the responsibility weighing on his shoulders to get to what is the Ratzon Hashem over here. Because either you're going to save someone's life or you're going to be a murderer. And they're coming to you. And in order to find out what Ratzon Hashem was, he needed to get into the details of our tradition, of our Gemaras. Now, so the question I'm going to do, I deferred to Mr. Damast over here since he is the home court. So we decided to go with the matter of probate. Related issue over here. And even though I had a good one for Jason, a personal injury case, there was a case where a guy had a, you know, have you seen these Shabbos clocks? They turn things on Shabbos? Yeah, you've seen that, right? So there was a guy, he had a heater, and the heater was off, and so his roommate came in and threw a shirt down on the heater, and then lo and behold, Shabbos came in, and the heater clicks on, and the shirt bursts into flames, and who's responsible? The person who had the Shabbos clock or the person who had the shirt placed on top of it? That's an exciting one he has in here. If there's any contracts, he has someone, a band showed up at the wrong wedding, and they were supposed to play at the Greenberg wedding, they played at the Weinberg wedding, and they wanted more money for it. Anyway, the stories are great, but this one is really, really tremendous. And we'll see how everyone weighs in on this. This story begins in Poland more than 70 years ago. Not a long story, that's okay. There was a young couple. They got married. Don't worry, you want to be on page 2 over here. We're going to get down where it says Hilchas Kivud Av V'Em. That's what you guys are going to need to answer to Paskin the Shaila for me. Okay. So you're a young couple, and they have a son. Their mother was killed in the Holocaust, Rachmana Litzlan. And the father and son sought shelter in the home of a non-Jewish woman. And she arranged papers, and she forged the papers, testified that this Jewish man was actually her husband. Okay. After the war, he stayed with his non-Jewish woman, and he treated her like his wife, and he had a child with her, and they fled to America to escape the Nazis. So, husband, non-Jewish wife, non-Jewish son are in America. Jewish son is in Israel. So far, so good? Over the course of years, there was very little contact, but one day the Jewish son receives a letter from a court in America informing him that his father had died and left behind an inheritance of $50 million to be divided evenly between the two sons, the Jewish son and the non-Jewish son. $25 million a pop. So the son, who's a religious Jew, started to make plans for the burial and the various different things that needed to be done. A heated debate ensued between the Jewish son and the non-Jewish son. The Jewish son demanded the father be buried in a Jewish cemetery, and they were unable to come to a compromise. The matter ended up before the court, and the court decided that the body should be burned and the ashes divided between the two kids. The Jewish son was aghast, and he remembered, wait a second, there's $50 million out there. He says, you know, he tells the non-Jewish son, I'll give you $50,000 for the right to bury dad, right to bury their father in a Jewish cemetery. Mm-hmm. So the non-Jewish said, look, if it's that important to you, I'll let him bury anywhere. I'll let him, you can bury him wherever you want for $25 million. If you give me your inheritance, then the choice is yours. The Jewish son turned to Reb Zilberstein with the question, should he spend such a huge amount of money in order to honor his father and proper Jewish burial? Neat question? Neat, Shaila? Wow, heavy duty. Heavy duty. So, who wants to weigh in? Who wants to weigh in this shot?
No question, yes.
What's that?
No question, yes.
He should give the money.
Give the money, honor your father.
Okay, very good. What's that?
I agree.
Okay, two for that. Okay. Okay.
No question.
Okay, let's see. So let's take a look. You'll find over here Hilchas Kivud Av Ha'Em. Everyone see right? Hilchas Kivud Av Ha'Em, the laws of Kivud Av Ha'Em. Now, this comes, by the way, from Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch, right? Shulchan Aruch. Now, if you ever want to feel like a real chacham, you just carry this book around. Except don't bring it to Supreme Kings because the jury box is too squishy. You can't open it up. And you always get up in somebody's... But anyway, this is a great... And if Stark strikes fear, he says, I'll give you a smack. Okay, so let's see what it says. Laws of Kivud Av Ha'Em. There's an obligation for a son to provide food and drink for their parents, son or daughter. Ze machilu umashka, the food and drink they're going to give to their father, it can come out of the father's money. If you're going to support your parents, and it can come out of the parents' own account. The im yesh loy, the im ein loy, if they don't have. And the son does have koifenoi, so then the Beis Din can force the son or daughter to pay for the feeding drink of their parents. The im ein leben, if the son doesn't have, eino chayev lachzor al psochem, he does not have to go door to door. If the son doesn't have, he's not obligated to go door to door. And right, so if he doesn't have the money, if he doesn't have $25 million, he doesn't have $25 million. Take a look at the lower right. This is from Choshen Mishpat, a different section of Shulchan Aruch. If a person who was deceased gave away a lot of his money, the Shire Ma'at Liyarsha, if he only left over a little bit for his inheritors, or his people who are going to receive from his will, Haryarshim Chayavim Lekoivro. The people who are inheriting are obligated to pay for the burial expenses. Okay, so the father had $1 million estate. He gave away $995,000 to the Carnegie Hall. The kids get $5,000. Of the $5,000 the kids got, they have to fork over the money for the burial expenses. Take a look at the small print. If you can read the small print, you don't need another eye exam this year. You're doing A-okay. You can keep the same prescription. This is from a sefer that was written by, it was known as the Sma. The Sma is the sefer Miris Einayim, written in 60, the person who wrote it passed away in 1614. So this Rav Zilberstein, who's sitting in Bnei Brak and deciding this question of $25 million, is looking where? In a Shulchan Aruch that was written where? In 16th century Sfat. Says the small, he says that the money, I will read it outside, the money is really still the father's. The money in the estate is really still the father's. And therefore, the explanation is like this. The possessions of the deceased person are used to pay for his own funeral expenses. So it's not even the kid's decision whether to fork over the money to pay the $25 million. It's coming out of the inheritance. If the money's coming out of the inheritance, and so that's what Rav Zilberstein said. He said that this is not a question for you whether or not that you want to, whether you're obligated as a recipient of the Yerusha, of the inheritance. So this was money that's still considered part of the estate, and therefore, that means we're 45 minutes in. Don't worry, I'm very close. I'm very, very close on time. Okay, now, so therefore, that's what he said. He said, if you want to do the Ratzon Hashem, if you want to do what's emes in this situation, even if you have 25 million reasons not to, you should do like, what's your name, Miss?
Lily.
You should do like Lily, and?
Chani.
Like Chani. And the son obeyed Rav Zilberstein's ruling, and his entire portion of the inheritance, $25 million, to bury his father according to Jewish law. And anyway, Vizorosin went on to say that if we ever are faced with difficult situations, and you want a chizuk, an inspiration of what a person will do for Jewish law and for their parents, this story is one of them. Anyway, the point we want to bring out over here is the following, is that Torah is the primacy is on emes. And when the judges are looking to do the right thing, they want to do emes. And this Dayan who I spoke to, he said, it is such a tremendous responsibility to feel that that's on my shoulders. I have an obligation not to weigh whose argument was more persuasive, but to do the Ratzon Hashem in any situation. That's why the laws are based from the Vilna Gaon from the 18th century, from Vilna, and the Chassam Sofer from Pressburg, and all the generations. That's where our decisions are based on. That's our Torah. That's our Yerusha. That's our inheritance. Now, I want to just wrap up over here. First of all, anyone have any questions at this point? Anything we said so far? Questions, comments, rebuttal?
Was that a real case?
Yeah, apparently all these are real... A real case.
But there's so many other questions which would have to be asked beforehand.
Right. As attorneys, we go through this book.
He was married to a Gentile woman. Did he go to church? Did he ever? I recognize that one, under Jewish law, one never, is always Jewish.
Right.
No matter what they do. But, there are questions. If he, what was the ritzon of the father?
Yeah, no. Especially
when he buy his own burial.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot. You see why it's a good thing for the Shabbos table, right? It brings.
Yeah. $50 million. He couldn't make arrangements.
Okay, so you guys are all invited to Shabbos. It's great. My kids will love it. Now I want to make a conclusion. What's that? I just wanted to wrap up as following: is that we are judges in our own lives. And we are torchbearers of emes and truth and the desire to do tzedek u'mishpat. That's what we're in this world to do. And whether you walk into court, or you walk into the library, or you walk into Starbucks, we are holding a banner for what it means to be a Torah Jew. And I want to just wrap up with the following. You'll see in your handout, actually comes a very interesting, this is a book that my grandfather, L'Sholem, bought me when I graduated law school. Cute. He was also a lawyer, so he was very happy when I passed the bar. He said, "It's great. I can't believe it." I said, "Granddad, you also passed the bar. You know, you're also a lawyer." He said, "Yeah, but back then there was a lot less law." Anyway, so he says the following to me. This is an inscription. You have it in your handout. So I thought it would be a cover to my grandfather, Shomer Shavan Aliyah. To our grandson, Jared Vitters, that's me. You see, everyone see where it is on the handout?
Yeah.
On his graduation from law school. Now it lies with you to uplift what is low, to erase what is false, to redeem what is lost. This is the spirit of law, and you will not fail. Very
nice.
The happens to be the description on the other page over here, I didn't photocopy that, from 1897. Someone who was writing this book, passing it down. The book is called Great Speeches by Great Lawyers. So tonight's speech, I'm actually going to staple tonight's speech right into the back. So anyway, I have one other thing to read, which is I did not photocopy for you. Did I bring my original copy? I wonder so. Yeah, I did. This letter comes with me every day, not Shabbos, but in my talis bag. Okay? It says the following. It says, "Tomorrow you will receive from me a prayer shawl, as I received one from my father, and he from his father, and his father from his father's father. This shawl," talk about a talis, "and what it symbolizes has sustained the Jewish people throughout history." That's 5 minutes. We have 5 minutes left. "It signifies," our talis, "it signifies morality and fairness. It signifies kindness and truth. And it signifies a duty to live your life in a manner of which you and the Jewish people can be proud." And it's written by my father to me on the day before my bar mitzvah. We as Jews, in a society which, whatever its goals may be, sometimes we feel it doesn't necessarily have a goal. But we surely do. And we are torchbearers. We're torchbearers from Sinai. And that's coming off of our Sinai. You know, we asked the wise son. Remember the wise son of the Seder? So he asked, what are all these laws? And what do we tell the wise son? What do we tell the wise son? What answer do we give him?
This is what?
Don't eat. Don't, no almond bark. Leave the almond bark alone. No cookies. No, right? After the afikoman, that's it. Why? Well, why? You couldn't tell. Maybe you tell him lean to the left. Tell him to eat the maror. There's a lot of laws of Pesach. Tell him don't spill the wine on the guy next to you. There's a lot of things to tell the guy, right? The point is, what's we come off with? What we come off of an event, a high water mark in our lives, what does it mean? What is the take-home message? I want the matzah to be in your mouth. I want you to walk away from the Seder table with a taste of the afikoman. So when you come off Harsinai, you come off of Shavuos, Hashem says, I want you to be in the details, in the nitty-gritty. I want you to be an Oyev Tzedek. I want you to be an Oyev Tzedek. I want you to, this bracha which we say, and it's on the last, not the last page, one second. Let's see where we have it over here. Page number 3. This bracha of being Oyev Tzedek. That's where we're here. Oyev Tzedek u'mishpat. And I remember, and I'll wrap up with this, I remember when I left the judge who I worked for after a year, and I wanted to write him a letter, and I wanted to tell him thank you. Not just for me. I wanted to make a Kiddush Hashem. So I looked at the pasuk in the Torah. You have it there in the middle of the page. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdoy. Pursue righteously. And I was so proud to be a Jew that I, when looking for a quote, I didn't have to go to John Locke. I didn't have to go to Jefferson. I could go right to my Torah and say there's nothing that sums up my experience as an attorney, but more so as a Jew, as tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. So, Mi'etz Hashem, it's always a pleasure to be together with Jep and all the people who are involved in tonight's lecture. We should all have a lot of bracha. Everyone in their own life should be oyev tzedakah mishpat, and we'll be together for Mashiach tzedakeinu v'hemein amen. Amen.
Any questions for Rabbi Vitters? Unbelievable. You know, we live in a, you know, the Talmud tells us that one of the signs that we will see in the world right before the arrival of the Mashiach that we've been waiting for so long and the final redemption of the Jewish people, just before that period, says the Talmud, Ho emes nederes, truth will be hidden. And even speaking up to defend truth has sometimes become very unpopular in today's world. And Rabbi Vitters, you are giving us this torch and making us proud as Jews to realize that we got the real deal. We have the emes really from the source. Hasimoso, the seal of Hashem, is truth. That's the royal seal. And we're proud to have the seal, and you really opened up our eyes and inspired us, and we're very grateful to you. Thank you. Thank you.
Rebuttal.
Yes.
That this is really the nucleus of the importance of our people, what makes us special. And this is why the spotlight has to be on the positive things, and that this is what Jews do. We do it right. We're honest. The integrity, whether it's in business, whatever. And we don't want to give a slight little pisco and pat to anybody to say, you see what that you do. So what you have shown us is that this is the way that we need to be. So.
Okay, that's a shame. Thank you.
We would like to thank our very gracious hosts, Marilyn and Bob, for their gracious work tonight. And of course, our wonderful speaker, Rabbi Vitters. Tonight is number 3. The third time we've had him, we're hoping to extend that. God, this was really powerful. We're very grateful to you, Rabbi. Yes, Yekara.
Okay.
And everybody's invited to partake in the delicious refreshments. We don't have any scheduled lectures during the summer, but we do have regular classes during the summer, most especially Monday night. So if you're around, give us a buzz, and we'll be delighted to have you on board.
Right. I just want to thank Rabbi Zayshek for another and Bluma for another wonderful year at Jeff, for everything they do for all of us, with all the lectures that we attend and the classes, and especially the class I've been attending for so many years at Rabbi Steinman's, and I've learned everything from Rabbi Zeichen, from Nisilat Yesharim, Chavot HaLevavot, and this year we worked on the prayers. So this is a big plug to the women who can come out on a Wednesday to Rabbi Steinman's. That's one way, and I know that you have the classes Monday night and all the other things that you do, and that you should be, continue to be successful in what you do as well.
Thank you. Kind words. I got to tell you one little funny thing that you just everything Hashem runs the world. You know, we brought a little gift, my wife and I, to the host. They opened it up, and they were rather surprised. You see this book on the table, Living Amuna? That's not the gift. But we bought them the same book. And, well, listen, there's a little bit more to the story. This book was written by Marilyn's nephew.
That's
by marriage. Okay. Okay, fine. That was remarkable. I'll tell you why am I sharing this with you. You want to pass this up for a second? I want to show everybody. I want you to know this is recently published. It's an Art Scroll book. It's a powerful book about the topic of Emunah. And there was one guy who read this book, and he was so impressed by the book that he went out and he bought 1,000 copies of this book to give it out to anybody who, you know, he could offer it to.
That's beautiful.
So we couldn't afford 1,000, but we bought 20.
It's great.
And I highly recommend that you get a hold of this book. There's only one problem. If you read this book at night, you're going to lose sleep because you're not going to be able to put it down. It's fascinating. It gives you strength. It's like high protein diet. So okay, you got your car. Take good care. Living Amuna. Living Amuna.
Rabbi David
Ashia, and we're going to try to work on trying to see if we can get him to come and give a lecture after the summer for Jeff.
It's very, very pleasant, smooth reading
with
powerful compliments.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Have something
to eat. Everyone come have something.
Nice to see you too, Rabbi.
Oh,
well, he fed him today.
You're a good audience.
We work well together.
I'd like to see you guys in the courtroom.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.